that's enough of that. We're in 1 Peter is the book we're going through. 1 Peter chapter 2. We finished chapter 1 last week. And so, strangely enough, we'll pick up in 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, this is Peter, the same Peter who never seemed to get a whole lot right while he was walking with Jesus. Every once in a while he'd say the right thing, but most of the time he said the wrong thing, it seems. But after Jesus was risen and the Holy Spirit fell, Peter was a different guy and wrote this tremendous letter to believers who were being persecuted for their faith. They were going through trials, and not trials like, oh, my car won't start, but trials like, oh, they're going to kill me for being a Christian. You know, that's the kind of trial we're talking about. Oh, I'm going to watch my family get thrown to the lions kind of trial. Nothing that we really deal with. And so they were in need of some significant encouragement. And Peter writes to them. And he got right into it last week we went through. It starts out in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Peter saying, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Starts out with a wherefore. And you have to understand, you know, you read these epistles, these letters, that's all they were is letters. And when I write a letter to someone, which is very rare, but when it actually happens, I don't put chapter and verse. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Dear Mom, I'm enjoying camp so well." And so this was a letter, but to make it easier for us to reference and to divide, much later on, the chapter and verse designations were added to the scriptures. And so when you see wherefore laying aside, I mean, we can start here tonight and pick up at wherefore, but you have to understand that wherefore or therefore is there for a reason. And so it's always good to understand when he's building a point, it's like, since, because of everything I just said, this is how you should react. So if we want to go back just a couple verses to see what the wherefore is referring to, look at around verse 22 of chapter 1. He said, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." He's starting out with the idea that because you have purified your souls, and the way that you purified your souls was in trusting Christ for your salvation, then that is how you got saved, you become pure. "Seeing how that's happened through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." And the implement by which you were born again is the word of God. And he says it's not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. It wasn't a bag of grass seed that contains weeds and all that. It is the pure word of God. And it lives and abides forever. It says, "For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you." And, you know, I personally, this is one of my favorite times of year, I don't know about you, just because I don't have to mow my lawn every 3 days. I mean, I can go weeks now, and it just, I mean, it looks a little ratty, but it isn't like turning into a hayfield, because it's starting to wither and to fade, and it doesn't have quite the same growing. It still grows a little bit, you know, but it's really pretty dulled or subdued at this point. And that's kind of how life goes. You know, you start at the beginning of the spring, and there's nothing, and then it springs up, and then pretty soon it's growing, and you can watch it grow. You know, you're finishing, and you look back where you just mowed, and you're like, "Oh, I'll be doing that again." And then throughout the summer, and then it really peaks, and it looks nice and lush. And then as it starts to get fall, it just slows down. It still looks like grass. It's still green at this point, but it's just not really growing back as fast. You know, it doesn't bounce back as quick. And then as it gets colder and colder, pretty soon it gets brown, and it gets trodden down, and then it's pretty much dead. And that's pretty much how we are. We start out pretty much in bloom and spring up and are vibrant, and then as we get older, we just sort of wither away. And, you know, when you think about even the history of mankind, recorded history, our life is just a little snapshot in there. And you turn around next minute and it's gone. I before lunch today, I had to run into Walmart and pick something up, and in front of me was one of the guys I went to high school with. And I talked to him for a minute. I'm looking at him thinking, man, you look pretty old. You know, you look pretty old. And I'm sure he's thinking, man, you look really old. I can't believe how time has flown, you know, but has flown. But because of that, that wherefore is referring, seeing how that you've purified your soul, seeing how you've been born again of incorruptible seed, not like grass that just lasts for a little while, but it endures forever, the word of God. It does not fall away. It doesn't. The bloom never goes off the word of God. The word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you. So he says, wherefore, because of that, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. All malice. The word malice, Greek word is kakio. It comes from kakos, and it just means rotten or spoiled, like fruit when it goes bad. You buy stuff and you do groceries, and I don't know how your house works, but we have like the fruit basket thing on. It's an old colander or something that holds the apples, and then we've got this little shaped thing that's a basket with plastic in it that holds the bananas. You know. What happens is they get put on the sideboard, and if they're out prominent where you can see them, they get consumed, because my kids are like, you know, little locusts coming through the kitchen, and they'll just take it down. But if it gets covered, it's like it doesn't exist. And the bananas get covered, you know, and they go from yellow to brown to black. And next thing you know, you come into the kitchen, and there's like a hatchery going on, and there's just all these little tiny flies. You're thinking, where did those come from? And it's the rotten bananas, the spoiled, and the malice, it's the same idea. Fruit would go khaki, it would go bad. Well, this malice is like a person spoiled. That's what it's talking about. Lay that aside. In all guile just means deceit or trickery, all hypocrisies. The hypocrisy is acting, it's fakery. It literally means to wear the mask. One who puts on a mask and plays an act. Envy, pretty self-explanatory, wanting other people's stuff. And evil speakings, the definition of that is really defamation, slander, to cut somebody up verbally. He says, seeing how you have been born again by the incorruptible word of God, you got to put that stuff aside. You got to lay it, you got to take it off, put it off, and not be that way. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 says that you put off concerning the former conversation, and conversation means way of life, the old lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. But you'll notice on all that, here in Ephesians he was saying put off and put on. Here in Peter he's saying laying aside. If you haven't been born again, you can't take it off. There's no zipper. There's no putting off the old man, because there's no new man to put on. Once you've been born again, once you accept Christ as your Savior and He's forgiven your sins, you suddenly have what you didn't have before, which is a choice. A choice to not be that way. Before, you're a sinner. Bound by sin, you had no choice. Once you get born again, you do have a choice on how you're going to be. And He's saying, because of that, because you've been born again, would you put off the old stuff? And it's real easy to put back on the old stuff again, to slip back into the old habits. Some of those things are really hard to pull off. And to take out of your life, you get into the habit of being to being deceitful, or being an actor, putting on a face and playing a game, and you know, your whole life has been built around that. Once you become saved, it's tough to stop doing that, but at least you have the ability. And he's saying, hey, because you're born again, you should put that off. And instead, in verse 2, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. As newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word. I have had four newborn babes that I've brought home. And three of them my wife was able to nourish. One of them, my son, who was adopted, I had the privilege of nursing him with a bottle. And actually it was cool when we brought him home, we brought him right home from the hospital. I was working at home, so I really fed him almost every time. I mean, you know, throughout the night and everything. Plus, I've been blessed with the ability to get up and do things at night and not even remember him, go right back to sleep. My wife, she's up forever. I can wake up, go check on the baby, feed the baby, come back, and she says, wow, I'm sorry you had to get up so much. And I'll be like, I get up a lot, you know. And which is kind of scary when you think about it, because who knows what I did with him. But he grew, so he must be all right. But you know how a baby is? A baby, a newborn babe, desires. In fact, the first thing that they can do really well the moment they come out is suck, is look to eat. In fact, I been reprimanded more than one time by my wife with our babies of playing with them. You hold at them and they're all cute and they're, you know, doing their thing. And you just touch them right on the, and they, you know, the mouth just kind of, all you got to do is put a little something around there and they're like, and that's how a baby is. They just want it. They just look like a little bird in a nest. You know, they're just primed to go for the one thing that they know how to do. And for us as newborn babes in the Lord, we're to be desiring the sincere, in the same way that the baby is looking for milk, for nourishment, we are to desire the milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You know, the word sincere, it means unmixed. It means, in the same way he talked about, we were born not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, how it doesn't go bad. In the same way here, he's saying sincere, it's unmixed, it's pure, the word of the Lord. That is the thing by which we as believers grow. You know, but in the same way that putting off the old man and putting on the new man is a choice that you have to make, so is choosing to eat. You know, the truth is, the reality is, whatever it is that you feed grows and whatever you starve withers. And how many people do you know have been saved for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and yet they're still spiritual infants because they've never really eaten? You know, they maybe take a smidgen here, a smidgen there, they get a cracker here, they've got maybe a little, you know, container of their daily bread scripture verses on the table, and they take one of those and they read it, and, you know, Jesus wept, okay, and on they go. That's and then I never grow. I just seems like I'm not getting anywhere. It seems like I'm not making any progress. Well, are you in the Word? Well, you know, well, if you don't eat, you don't grow. I mean, it's as easy as that. And if you do eat, you do grow. Now, you can eat garbage, too. I mean, I like to listen to various teachers. You know, it's part of my studying, besides reading things and praying and spending time in the Scripture. I also listen to other people who are a lot smarter than I am. And there are good teachers and there are bad teachers. You know, you can, as far as dietary stuff goes, you can eat fruit and vegetables. You can eat steak. You can eat McDonald's food. And, you know, McDonald's food is fun once in a while. You know, even with what you listen to with music. You have some that's edifying, it builds you up, it focuses on the word, and then some of it's like cotton candy. You know, it's like eating a Twinkie. You come out of it and you go, I got nothing out of that. Okay, it was sweet for a moment, I had a catchy tune, but it was no substance. Well, it's the same for us. And the way that we grow is to be in the word. That's why we put such an emphasis on it. Here is because we know that's where the growth comes. That's what the word says. Desire it as newborn babes. And, you know, any of you who have ever fasted know that, you know, the first couple days you're away from food is pretty miserable. About day two, you don't want to be anywhere around me because I'm like, you know, you just want. But after about the third day or so, you just kind of, your body says, I guess he's never going to eat again. And it just sort of stops demanding. And fasting is a great way, by the way, for spiritual discipline, because in beating your body into subjection, it gives you clarity of mind. It gives you the ability to focus and seek the Lord. I mean, you know, if you're fasting for dieting reasons, there's no benefit in that necessarily. But if you're fasting for spiritual reasons, and in the time that your body is screaming for food, you consciously say, no, I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm going to be in the Word instead of eating right now. After a couple of days, that hunger just kind of goes away. And you can go a long time until, you know, Jesus was 40 days, and then it says he hungered. And really, they found scientifically that, you know, you fast after about 40 days, if you're of normal constitution, you've consumed everything that there is to consume that isn't necessary in your body, and then you start consuming tissue. And so you are literally starting, the beginning of starving to death at that point. But during that whole time, you just don't really miss food all that much. I mean, every once in a while, like sort of this foggy memory, it was like, yeah, I remember what it was like to eat. That was nice. But in the same way, you know, you can get away from the word and just sort of stop being in the practice of eating it. And at first, you know, you might really miss it, but then you can just, But then you can look back after a long period of time and say, oh, I really haven't grown. In fact, I'm doing a bunch of the same things I used to do, and I'm falling in the same areas I used to fall. And what's the difference? Oh, yeah, look, there's my Bible. Whew. Let's blow the dust off it. There it is. It was under the couch for the last month. Imagine that. Huh? I've been using the Pew Bible at church when I went. But, you know, we're to desire the sincere milk of the Word because that's how we're going to grow. And, you know, if all you're getting in the Word is when you're in here, well, that's better than not getting it at all. But that's not enough, because the time that the Lord really speaks to you intimately is when you sit down personally and open His Word and pray and say, Lord, please speak to me through Your Word. Show Yourself to me. Make this come alive to me. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And then he's going to start drawing this analogy of Jesus being a stone. In verse 4 it says, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as lively stones, are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it's contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation. He starts talking about Jesus as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. Certainly he was rejected, crucified, but he was chosen of God. And he says, you also, in the same way as lively stones or living stones, are built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. You know, when you think about the kingdom of God, you think about the people that have saved. I mean, even looking around the room, we don't all look the same, okay? There are different types of stone buildings. You know, we build a lot with brick, and brick is pretty uniform. But I think really the spiritual house he's talking about is a fieldstone house. Have you ever seen a good fieldstone wall? And in the fieldstone wall, you have some big old honking rocks, and you have some little flat rocks, and you have some little pebble rocks, and you have some really busted up dog leg crooked rocks. And you have all these different pieces that apart look like a pile of, you know, refuse. But when a master builder lays them all together, it's amazing to see. You know, there's a guy that does the stone walls up in Lincoln Center, and I don't know if you've seen him, but he builds stuff, and you'd think it's as flat as a board, and it's beautiful, and yet it's completely non-uniform stuff, but put together expertly, it's all fitted together just the way it needs to be. And in the same way, he takes us, which are, let's be honest, not all the same. We wouldn't hang out together normally if we didn't have Jesus in our lives. You wouldn't be in here listening to me, and I wouldn't be up here looking at you. There'd be no point. But yet, together, he fits us all together as a spiritual house. He calls us a holy priesthood. You are a holy priesthood, and you are to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God by Jesus Christ. Notice that. He doesn't say there is a priesthood that you are to go to, and he doesn't say there are, you know, people who are ordained to give spiritual sacrifices on your behalf and you need to go to them. The word doesn't teach that. You know, there is no such thing as the clergy and the laity. That's a differentiation that doesn't appear in Scripture. In fact, in Revelation, there's a couple places when Jesus is speaking to the churches, he mentions something that he hates, which is the Nicolaitans. And if you look at the word Nicolaitan, Nico is the Greek word, like Nike, means victory. You know, you got a pair of Nikes, and they call them Nike because they're after the Greek god Nike of victory. And laity, it means the common folk. And the Nicolaitans were the ones who were victorious or lording. They were ruling over the common folk. And that idea that there are those super spiritual people who are the high and mighties and we just need to go to them for all of our... No, you don't see that. He says, you, as part of the body, as part of the spiritual house, you're a holy priesthood. You can offer up spiritual sacrifices and they're acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You can go boldly to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. You have that opportunity as a believer. He says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And that's from Isaiah 28:16. And he says, unto you therefore which believe, he's precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And that also is, that comes from Psalm 118. It's another 118:22, speaking of him. And the idea is, the cornerstone, the one that everything is built around, the primary stone of the whole building, although it was rejected by the world, the Lord rejects Christ by and large, yet it has become the head of the corner. You know, tradition says that when they built the temple, the stones were all quarried away from where the temple was built. And they had everything fit and shaped and made back at the quarry so that there wouldn't be any chisels going, there wouldn't be any sound of work going at the temple site. Because as a picture of the house of God, it shouldn't contain the work of man. It had to be God's work. And so they didn't do, they did it there. And then they'd send the stones ahead, and they were massive stones. And as they're sending stuff ahead to be assembled, again, tradition has it that a stone shows up, and it just doesn't make any sense to the people who were called to assemble it. And they just figured, somebody made a mistake. They threw one that wasn't supposed to be here, and so they just kind of threw it down over the hill. And then they get ready to put the thing together, and they can't find the cornerstone, the one that's everything is supposed to be built around, the capstone of the building. And then somebody remembers that they chucked it away, and lo and behold, the one that didn't seem to make any sense to them was the cornerstone, the one that everything was to be built around. And in the same way, you know, Jesus is to be our cornerstone. The problem is, you know, those who are disobedient, they disallow him, they reject him. He says in verse 8 that he's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, because he didn't really fit their theology. They were looking for a Messiah, we mentioned it this morning, who would deliver them from Rome, because they thought that was a problem. But the truth is, their bondage was to sin. They couldn't put off the old man. There was no new man to put on. And Jesus was the one who didn't fit with what they thought he should be. So they threw him out. You know, I'm not the handiest guy in the world. I kind of come from a father who was very mechanically and carpentry and electric. He just could do everything, and I guess didn't pay enough attention growing up. And so, you know, I don't do so well with stuff like that. And for me, the goal whenever I have to assemble something, I have, you know, kids, which means they buy stuff that has some assembly required. Any of you guys ever been to a Cracker Barrel restaurant before? It's good eating to be done at a Cracker Barrel. Well, one of the things I like about Cracker Barrel is at every table they have a couple little mind games, and they have one of those wooden triangles, pyramids with a bunch of golf tees stuck in it, and the goal is to jump the tees and get down to just one. You're like a genius if you can figure it out and only leave one left. And then, you know, two, you're pretty smart. Three, you're okay. Four, you're an idiot. And from there on down, you know, I'm a four guy. But the whole goal is to have as few left over as possible. That's my goal when I assemble things. The less pieces I can have at the end of the instructions, I feel like I'm a success. You know, we've got this swing set in my backyard, one of those big wooden ones, and I called Jamie and Bob and said, you know, how'd you guys like to help me out? Because I know how I am with this kind of stuff, and I don't even know why I called Jamie. I should have just called Bob. But Jamie helps some, and he carries stuff. He's good at that. But Jamie came over and helped, you know. And we did pretty good. I mean, I probably only have, like, about a 5-pound bag full of nuts and bolts left and some pieces of wood in it. But we did pretty good. It stayed up for a couple days. For me, the goal is to not have stuff left over, because I always find and I see the picture and it doesn't seem to fit. I don't know what they're talking about here. Let's just, I got to, you know, let's get the nail gun. You know, it's supposed to be bolted together, that kind of thing. Well, you know, for a lot of people, Jesus doesn't fit their theology. They have in their mind, this is what God is supposed to be, and I have it all worked out, but there's something about him that just doesn't fit in there. So we'll just put that part aside. You know, in the same way the Jews, he didn't fit what they thought the Messiah should be. You know, for today, for a legalist, somebody who is all about keeping the rules, who thinks that the way that they're right with God is by, you know, doing everything exactly right, the grace of God is a stumbling stone. They don't understand it. It doesn't seem to make sense. Grace? You mean, like, I can grow up in the church and help build the place and put in the carpet and do all of that, and he lived like a pot-smoking hippie all his life, and then he goes and just accepts Jesus, and he gets to go to heaven? Yeah, that's pretty much it. Well, I don't like that. Well, he doesn't fit, but that's your problem. Your theology is wrong. In the same way, you know, to somebody who's liberal on the other side of the ball, who likes to say, you know, well, all paths lead to God, and, you know, they worship Buddha or they worship whatever, that's good for them. You know, Jesus is the way, he's a way. Jesus says, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, I don't like that. That's way too exclusive. You know, there's only one way, and the truth is, the remarkable thing is that there's any way, because look at us, we don't deserve a way. And yet, so that side of Jesus stumbles them, and to so many people, the Messiah, Jesus of the Bible, is a stumbling stone because he doesn't meet their expectations. But that doesn't change who he is. He didn't come to be who I thought he ought to be. He came to be exactly who he was supposed to be. And it's my job to conform to him, not the other way around. He is the cornerstone, and we just build our life upon him. And he says, you know, to those people who... He becomes one of two things to you. He either becomes the cornerstone, the foundation that you build upon, and that's the underlying piece of everything, or he becomes a stumbling stone, that you trip over and you just can't come to God because you just can't deal with who Jesus Christ is. And to those people who he starts out as a stumbling stone, if they don't get over that and make him the foundation, he becomes the smiting stone and he will be the standard by which we're all judged. But that's not us, because he says in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. You've been picked. That's reassuring to me that we have been picked. You're and again, if you're a believer, and if you're not a believer, get saved, and then you'll be picked. It's that easy. Because he picks losers, so that applies to you and me both. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people. That's us. We're peculiar. Set apart. Just strange. That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he has called us out of darkness, which means we shouldn't be staying in darkness. We've been called out. In which time past, you were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You're a people. You are a family. And it is amazing to me to run into other believers and find that you are a family. We did the men's thing Saturday morning, and any of you guys who were here Thursday night, a couple guys come in you probably haven't seen before. One of them was an Indian gentleman, not Native American Indian, but India Indian. And he's a pastor who's over here visiting with Vince, from the pastor of the CME church out in Lee, and they came to church on Thursday night, and then they showed up again on Saturday morning for the men's breakfast. And you know, I mean, he and I, his name is we called him Dr. P because I just couldn't even begin to say it, but he was a great guy, you know. Oh, well, hello, welcome. You know, I mean, we just really got, it was great to talk to him. And it's like, yeah, he's from the other side of the world, and his culture is completely different from mine, and our experiences are completely different, but he's got Christ living in his heart. And the Lord has called him to do a work, and he's called us built into a family, and we could have fellowship. We could sit around the table, and we could eat, and it was a blessing. We've been made a family, a people who are not a people. He says in verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. He's reminding them, look, this is not your home. You know, here's a group that are about to go into trials for being believers, who are tempted to go back to the old ways, because if they just renounce a faith, they won't get persecuted. So he's saying, look, this isn't your home. You're just passing through. You remember Abraham? Hebrews 11:9, by faith he sojourned, means he was just passing through a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him in the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations. He was looking for that foundation stone, whose builder and maker is God. And Peter's saying, look, you guys, you're just passing through, you know? And you go on vacation, you go down to Mexico. What don't you do in Mexico? You don't drink the water. I'm getting ready to go out for a couple days with some of the guys in Bangor, and Aaron, Pastor Aaron down there, young guy, takes a missions trip of teenagers down to Mexico every year. And they tell the kids, don't drink the water, don't drink the water, make sure you don't drink the water. One of the things they hadn't told them in the past was, don't eat the ice, because ice is made of the water, and the same little bugs are in the ice. And when you eat that, you get Montezuma's revenge, and you'll get nasty sick because there's bugs that live down there that don't live here, and so you don't drink the water. You're just passing through. It's not to be something that you partake of, because it will wreck you. And in the same way, you know, we're just passing through. And he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And the thing we're not to partake of is the flesh, the desires. And what we desire are the things of this world, because even though you're born again, and you have to put off that old man and put on the new one. The old man hangs around. He wants to keep, you know, it's like you change your clothes and you work all day and you go to sleep and you wake up in the morning and, I'm wearing him again. Imagine that. I wake up and I'm nasty and cranky. Oh, I got to get in the Word and renew my mind and take off the old man, put on the new. Well, he says, you know, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, because when you indulge fleshly lusts, you're feeding. You're feeding. You know, I was having a discussion with him and the Dr. P there, Dr. P, and we're, I can't say it. I tried, and I couldn't say it, but, you know, God bless him. So, you know, we're talking, and Vince was telling some stories about, you know, him wanting, you know, Vince wanting him to see a moose, and him saying he saw a picture of a moose, and he says, if that is a moose, I am praying that I do not see one. You know, it's too big. And Vince is saying, yeah, well, you go over there, and you see, you know, out you know, around the villages, there's all of these mounds out in the field, these white mounds, and he's like, they're cobra nests, you know, because they have cobras. And I'm thinking, I'll take 100 moose over a cobra. But, and he's like, yeah, we you know, people over there, they're Hindu, so they worship them. They worship the cobra and the elephant and the rat. And I'm like, well, wait just a minute, okay? I want to go, first of all, I don't recommend that anybody worship anything other than God. But to my mind, if I'm deciding to worship an animal, I could see the cobra. I mean, it's mean, it's tough. Even the elephant's big. The rat? Who wants to say, my God is the rat? I mean, it makes sense. Ooh. You know, how? But he said, yeah, they you know, the cobra nests are out around the villages, and they bring out eggs and they bring milk to the cobras because they worship them. And I thought, man, what a picture of the way that we deal with the flesh. You know, we have this thing that wants to kill us, okay? The cobra, he wants to kill you. And in the twisted worship of this world, here you are bringing sacrifices and feeding the very thing that wants to destroy you. And in the same way, when we feed these fleshly lusts, look, you know, for a guy, most all guys, eyes are a problem. Visual stuff is a problem. We're attracted to things that are shiny or things that are fleshy. And if you put that before you, it feeds it. It's, you know, anybody who's ever gotten into that, you know, with anything, it's not like a little is enough. I can just have a little. It's an appetite that grows the more you feed. It's like a fire. The more wood you throw on there, the more it burns, the more it wants to eat. And when you feed that, you are feeding the very thing that wants to destroy you. It's like bringing your eggs and your milk out to the cobras, and it's stupid because it wants to consume you. And so Peter's saying, you don't want to feed that. You don't want to go back into that. You want to abstain from fleshly lust because they war against your soul. Instead, having your conversation, and again, conversation just means your lifestyle, your conduct, your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, and you notice he doesn't say, just in case they perhaps would speak, he just says, no, because they're going to speak against you as evildoers. That's the way it works. It's going to happen. So if your conversation is honest, if you are upright in front of those who don't know the Lord, they might slander you, but by your good works, which they shall behold, they'll glorify God on the day of visitation. And I'll have to admit, yeah, he really did live what he believed. Therefore, verse 13, it says this. The therefore is mine. It just says, starts with submit. But I was trying to blunt that a little bit. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. He says, because you have these things which are warring against your soul, instead have your conversation, your lifestyle honest, and submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, we're pretty much all Americans, I think, looking around the room. And we were born on the 4th of July, you know, 1776. We threw off the yoke of tyranny, and we became our own men, and we formed our own union, and we are free. We're so free that we don't submit to anybody. And that word submit is a word that we don't like, you know. And if you're a lady, you like it even less, because you've probably been smacked with it by a guy at one point or other. You need to submit a little. But yet, look what he says. He says, you are to submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And that includes the stupid ones. You know, there are certain rules as far as automobile registration and inspection and other things, some of which I think are pretty dumb. You know, personally, I want to go hunting and I can go in a certain place, but I can't use this type of gun and I can't use that and whatever. And I might think, you know, that's stupid. I need to eat. I need a deer. I want to shoot a deer. At night with a flashlight, I'm very successful. So I mean, I'm going to kill one anyways. Why not just now? But whether I think it's stupid or not doesn't change the fact that we're called to submit. You know, some of the ordinances, some of the authority that's been put over us is put over us and we don't have a choice about it. You know, I haven't met anybody yet who chose their parents. Some of us won the lottery with parents. Some of us, not a winner. You know, and you got parents that drive you insane. And they're easy to submit to. Other people, you have a job where you have even a believer for a boss. What a benefit that is. Others of you, you've got Satan for a boss. and or you've got, you know, demons for coworkers, or, you know, some of you, you've got teachers who you love and respect, and others of you have teachers who you despise. And yet, if you look at verse 13, it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. It doesn't say submit yourself to the ones that you like and don't think are stupid, or to the people that you would like to submit to, but the other one. It doesn't say that. You know, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Ladies, you've all heard this verse, but I'll read it again. Ties in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Submit yourself to your own husband as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Now, within that, and look, you know, you go a little further in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. This is one area where, ladies, you get to make a choice ahead of time who you submit yourself to. I mean, it's you get to pick. And, you know, trust me, I don't see a whole lot of qualification in there. It doesn't say submit to your husband when you feel like it, or, you know, it certainly there are certain limits. It says as unto the Lord, okay? So if your husband is saying, look, honey, let's, you know, whatever gross carnal thing that he's calling you to do, you don't have to submit to that because that's not as unto the Lord. But if you put yourself in a relationship with a husband and wife, and you really think that you ought to go that way, and he really thinks you ought to go that way, well, the bottom line is, the Bible doesn't say, well, I don't care what he thinks. No, it doesn't say that. It says, you submit to him as unto the Lord. Because if, let's say he's making a terrible mistake, and as a husband, I can say, we make terrible mistakes. Sometimes we do stupid things, and we do things because we're driven by our own desires, and we say, you know, boys, I'd like to have that car. I mean, yeah, it'll put me in horrible debt, but boys, it would really be nice, and wouldn't it be great? And you're thinking, are you insane? We're going to go bankrupt. Why? What do you, you know, and yeah, but, well, you know, I prayed, and it'd be ministry. Look at how many people I'd attract people to the Lord by my beautiful convertible. You know, I mean, guys can spiritualize it. Lord, honey, it's a guitar. I'll be able to serve the Lord with it. You know, I mean, I can't say that I've heard Bob, I think, use that. I've never, but, and we make mistakes. But you know what? If we get together, my wife and I, and she says, you know, I think you're making a mistake. And I say, yeah, but I think that's what we're supposed to do. This is where you ought to go. If she says to me, okay, I'm going to support you in it, even if it's the stupidest thing in the world, she is 100% right before the Lord because she has submitted to me as unto the Lord. Now me, on the other hand, I'm going to get spanked, and I'm going to be held responsible. There is one thing, and you talk to my wife, because it's something that we, you know, early on was a hard thing for her. There is a level of freedom that comes from being number two, that they're never, you know, and if you've ever been in a place in a job where you went from being one of the Indians to being one of the chiefs, where all of a sudden you're a crew boss, or all of a sudden you're the manager, you're responsible. And if somebody does something stupid and wrecks a whole bunch of stuff, they don't go to them, they go to you. It's your responsibility. In the same way, in the marriage, if the husband makes a stupid decision, you're held accountable to how well you submit to your stupid husband. Which, by the way, if you haven't picked a husband, make sure it's somebody worth submitting to. Because think about it. You know, it's a life thing. There's no, well, if I don't like this, I'll walk away. It doesn't say that. And in the same way, you know, our job, I mean, if we want to read the rest of the part in Ephesians, I won't, but, you know, it's husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He came into our world and he died there. He completely gave up his will in order to win himself a bride. And for us, we're to go into our wives' world, which is a world of conversation, and die there, and die there, and die. No, I mean, we're to go and we are, you know, and that's the way the Lord has set it up. He set up authority within the church. He set up authority within life. And the Lord is honored when people submit to the authority that's placed over them. Children, if you look at kids, there's like only one commandment to kids. It's in a couple places, and it's children, obey your parents. That's all you really have to do. It doesn't say, even if, you know, they're mean and they don't understand you, okay, but you still need to obey your parents. Because if you're submitting to your parents, and again, I'm not talking about if your parents are trying to lead you into gross sin or something like that. We are all to be submissive to the Lord first. But the call is to submit because the Lord respects authority. When you look through the scriptures, there's only one person that said Jesus actually marveled at their faith. He was blown away by their faith. And it wasn't a Jew, it was a Gentile. And it was a guy who had needed to have his servant healed, and he sent for Jesus. And when Jesus was on his way, he sent somebody else to say, don't come to my house because I'm not worth him even visiting. Just have him say the word and I know what will happen because I'm an authority. I mean, I'm a man who's under authority, and I recognize the authority of Jesus. And because I am under authority, he was a centurion under the command of Caesar. Because of who he was submitted to, Caesar, he could say go, and soldiers would go. And he'd say come, soldiers would come. And he says, I see that in Jesus. And I know whose throne he's submitted to. So I know because he's under authority, he can say something and it will happen. And Jesus was blown away by the fact that this guy's faith was evidence in his understanding of authority. In the same way, it's that way for us. You know, and God lays different people in authority in your life. And our job is to submit. I mean, he says, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. I mean, and there is a place. Look, we see Peter and John when we get into Acts, where they're brought before what amounts to be the Supreme Court of Israel and told with the threat of death, I don't want you talking about this guy Jesus anymore. And their response was, well, you know, whether we listen to you or listen to God, that's up for you to decide, but we can't do anything but say what we've seen and heard. And when it came to that, they were willing to disobey. But other than that, we're called to submit. Unto governors, as him by our sent, on punishment for evildoers, or praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. How many people do you know, oh, God, I just want to know what your will for my life is. Lord, what is your will? What do you have for me? Well, how about 1 Peter 2:15? The will of God is for you to submit to the authority that's been placed over you. That's a good place to start. And if you start there and you submit to the authority he's placed under and he sees you faithful in that, perhaps he'll move you to other things. But it's a lesson we all need to learn, and it's not an easy one. And I'm talking to me as much as I am to you, because I have bosses and I have people that I submit to, and it's what we're called to. It is the mark of spiritual growth, how well you submit to authority. Yeah, that's true. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Because we are free. We've been set free, all right? Look, as a believer in Christ, when Christ died, he died for my sins, plural, for all the ones I had committed before I invited him to be my Savior and all the ones I would commit afterwards. That one act paid for them all. So I'm free. And on one hand, if I blow it tomorrow and I make a mistake, am I still going to be forgiven? Yeah, I am. But that's not a cloak that allows me to sin however I want. It's not a get-out-of-hell-free card that I can just run around and sin. That's not what he's saying. He said, that shouldn't be a cloak. You know, and look, we probably all at one point or another just joking around said, oh, I broke the speed limit. Well, I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. Right? Tell it to the judge. Because he's an authority that's been placed over you, and he's given you a rule that says you need to drive a certain speed. And that doesn't deliver you from obeying the rules. This is a great verse, verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Just boom, boom, boom. Honor all men means value. Value all men. Love the brotherhood. It doesn't say love the ones that you enjoy being around and avoid the ones that are part of the body of Christ that just really annoy you and you can't stand. Nope. All the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the king. Even if you don't like his policies. You know, we've got one now who is a believer and I like some of his policies. Some I don't. We had one before who I don't think was. Some of his policies I like. Most of them I didn't. Both of them are our president, you know. And my personal opinion, just as a side note, when a third world dictator comes in and calls your president the devil, they should kick his butt out of town. That's my personal opinion. Whether he's a good one or a bad one, he's still our president, and he's the authority placed over us. But anyways, that's enough politics. Move on. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. Froward being the opposite of good and gentle. Be subject to your masters. And look, we're not slaves, most of us, but we do have bosses or teachers or parents. Be subject to your masters with all fear. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endureth grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. In other words, if you're doing something stupid and you get spanked and you take the spanking well, there's really no glory in that. But if you actually get spanked for being good and you take it and you don't open your mouth, that's acceptable to God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. I don't like that one so much, because I remember the steps that he took, and they were steps carrying a cross, bleeding out. You remember what he said in Luke 14:27? Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And that doesn't mean necessarily that we're going to be crucified for our faith. But yet, we all face trials, we all face persecution. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Interesting, again, I mentioned it before, cannot be my disciple. The word is ou dunamai in the Greek. Dunamai, dunamis is power. When Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit shall come and you shall be endued with power to be a witness. Not to go witnessing, not going door to door. That's not what it's talking about. But to be a witness, to actually live as a witness. And that's a power that you need from the Holy Spirit. Well, he's saying here that whoever doesn't follow Christ in his life, and his actions, in his subjection to authority, in his submission of his own will, then he cannot be my disciple. He will not have the power to be a disciple. Pretty tough to be a disciple if you don't lay down your own will and follow Christ. That's what we're called to. Follow his steps. He says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. I wish they could put that on my tombstone. Unfortunately, they can't. But who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And here is Jesus, our example, who had people spitting in his face, blindfolding him and punching him when he couldn't see it coming, and even softened the blow by rolling with it a little bit, taking it full force, having his back shredded, nails driven into his hands. And, you know, when you read Colossians where it says all things consist by him and everything he's holding together, he's holding all things together literally. And here is Jesus holding together the molecules of the nail that are driven through his hands, and he's holding together the hand of the man who's using the hammer on his nails. It's amazing. That is our example. He didn't revile. He didn't speak back. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now the truth is, our healing came from his submission in taking a punishment that he didn't deserve. So how much more should we be patient, and should we take persecution and difficulty for Christ's sake? For you were, notice the tense, you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The shepherd, he's our guide. Bishop, he's our overseer. And, you know, that should affect how we live. You know, Peter's call to them, especially in the face of persecution, is to not turn back and slip into the old ways, but to live in such a way that those people who are persecuting you at the end will say that was his life was a testimony to the fact that what he believed was true. And it may seem like nobody's watching, but the truth is they are. They're always watching and they're always looking. And the best witness is to be a witness, to live in such a way that it proves that it's Christ in you. But there's a choice in that. You can choose to put on the new man, or you can choose to stay in the old man. You can choose to submit to the authority put over you and be upright in your dealings with the law and other believers, or you can choose not to. You can choose to grow, or you can choose not to. You can spend time on the Word, even if it's unpleasant and you don't feel like it, or you cannot. You know, my encouragement to you is to choose to do what the Lord has said, because there is no blessing outside of that. You know, you want to grow, you want to be closer to Him, you want to feel the presence of the Lord, submit to the authorities placed over you. Be obedient. And feel free to remind me of that as the weeks go on, because I need to hear it just as much as everybody else does. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, that you love us enough to tell us the truth, tell us how it is. Lord, encourage us to do that which is right. Lord, please give us the strength to be obedient. Lord, give us the strength to bite back our tongue when we want to lash out, when we're chastised. Lord, give us the strength to submit to the leadership that is over us, even if it's poor leadership. Lord, and help us to live in such a way that everybody will glorify you because of the change in our lives. Lord, please fill us with your Spirit and grow us up by your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.